considerations. Lessons from Ephesians.
But the fourth chapter of Ephesians is a wonderful chapter from the writings of the Apostle Paul. And we put together some thoughts, and we've perhaps added a few things since last year. So even if you heard it before, there might be a couple of things that you didn't that weren't mentioned at that time. We're going to be dealing primarily with the last 12 verses of this chapter, verses 21 to 32. But as we said, the entire chapter is a blessed one, in that the Apostle Paul shares with us many of the important responsibilities that we have as the Lord's people. He starts out the chapter by really summarizing in the opening statement what this chapter is all about, and it's about walking worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called, as he states in verse 1. He goes on and throughout the chapter, in verses 2 and 3, for instance, he talks about the relationship of unity and peace and love that we should have for one another amongst the brotherhood. In verses 4 through 10, he gets into the unity and the oneness of our doctrine. He talks about having there being one body, one spirit, that we are called in one hope of the one calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, and so forth. The unity and oneness of our doctrine. Verses 11 through 16, he then gets into, based on this doctrine, God's provisions for us through providing, apostles, prophets, teachers, and so forth to bring about growth and an increase of the body, as he talks about in verses 15 and 16. Then in verses 17 through 20, he sort of changes focus a little bit and says that, because of all of this, we're not to be like the Gentiles in the world around us. We're to walk differently than them. And he says in verse 20 that, we have not learned Christ as perhaps others in the world or in Christendom have. And then he gets to the part of the chapter that we're going to focus on this afternoon, verses 21 through 32. And as our real title, Grieve Not the Holy Spirit, it is found in verse 30. And the verse says, "And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption," or day of deliverance is really a better translation. This last part of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul gets into a lot of areas which have to do with this thought of the work of the Holy Spirit and how it is to seal us until our deliverance. And in contrast to that sealing work, he also identifies in these verses various traits and characteristics and actions that, on the contrary, would grieve the Holy Spirit if we were engaged in those activities. And I'd like to read to kind of start off with a paragraph from the fifth volume. It's on pages 264 and 265, in which Brother Russell talks about this scripture, Ephesians 4:30, and just what it means in light of our relationship to God. And I'm quoting here, volume 5, page 264. "To seal signifies to mark or designate. The children of this world may be distinguished by certain marks, and the children of God, the new creatures in Christ, by other marks or characteristics. The mark of the one class is the spirit, mind, disposition, will of the world. In the other class, the seal or mark is of the spirit, mind, disposition, will of God. From the moment of true consecration to God, the evidence, marks, or sealing may be noted in the words, thoughts, and conduct. These marks grow more and more distinct as the new mind grows in grace, knowledge, and love. In other words," continuing the pastor's thoughts here, "in other words, the spirit, mind of God, becomes our mind or spirit in proportion as we give up our human will or spirit and submit in all things to the will or spirit of God. Thus we are exhorted to permit or let the same mind be in us, which was also in Christ Jesus our Lord, a mind or disposition to do only the Father's will. Hence, our new mind or spirit is holy or God-directed. Continuing the quotation, in the text under consideration, this is Ephesians 4:30, the apostle urges that we do nothing which would be a violation of our covenant, that we do nothing to cause grief to our new minds or the smiting of conscience from dereliction of duty, nothing that would wound our conscience as new creatures in Christ. Grieve not the Holy Spirit, mind of God in you, which is your seal of divine sonship. End of quote. We notice how Brother Russell in this paragraph speaks of this sealing of the Holy Spirit as being the marks of that Spirit. That is, the marks of Christian character. And it reminds us of Revelation, the 7th chapter, verses 3 and 4, where we're paraphrasing, the Revelator tells us of 144,000 who would be sealed in their foreheads. And later on in Revelation, in chapter 14, in verse 1, the Revelator tells us what that sealing is, when he said that he saw on Mount Zion a lamb, and with that lamb, 144,000, and those had their Father's name written or sealed in their foreheads. They had the marks of the Holy Spirit, that marks of character likeness to Jesus, in their mind and in their being. We also are reminded of the Holy Spirit's sealing as an assurance to us of our inheritance. In Ephesians, the 1st chapter, verses 13 and 14. In whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard of the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, ye were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, or the assurance, of our inheritance, until the redemption, or the deliverance, of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Notice that this assurance or earnest of our inheritance is only now by promise. If that seal, if the work of the Holy Spirit makes its indelible mark on our characters, on our foreheads, then we will receive the result of our inheritance. Notice, too, in the paragraph from Volume 5, which we read, the connection that Brother Russell makes between the failure of having these marks or the violation of those marks with the grieving of the Holy Spirit. You know, we might could even use a simple analogy of one holding their breath. If you hold your breath, it won't be very long before it brings grief and could bring death to the natural body. And so also, anything that would tend to suffocate the Holy Spirit, the spiritual life force of the new creature, would bring grief to the new creature, to the new mind. Do we grieve the Holy Spirit? Can we grieve the Holy Spirit? Well, I think because the Apostle Paul mentions it in Ephesians here, and it's obvious that he's talking to the church, talking to us, that it must be possible for us to grieve the Holy Spirit. And I believe that as long as we're in this flesh, there are probably times in which we do, even if unintentionally, grieve the Holy Spirit. The flesh perhaps gets ascendancy over the new creature. Or perhaps the world and its influences might hold sway for a moment. And so this is precisely why it is important for us to examine this subject and in the context of what the Apostle Paul is talking about in this chapter. And so we want to look at the last 12 verses of Ephesians 4, beginning with verse 21, and see what some of these things are and contrast them, those things which would bring grief to the Holy Spirit versus those things which would mark us and seal us by that Holy Spirit. And the apostle starts out by reminding us in verse 21 of who our teacher is in all of this. Verse 21 reads, "And if so be that ye have heard him and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus." He's reminding us that, you know, if we ever have any doubt about anything which would seal us versus those things which would grieve the Holy Spirit of the new creature, we only need to look as far as our Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Look to his example, look to his life, look to the way that he talked, the way that he acted, the way that he responded to his experiences. And we will never be able to go wrong if we follow his teaching and his example. Then he goes on, beginning in verse 22, to identify some of these various traits. He says that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. Now we all, you know, have been born into this dying race. We all have this former old man, this old creature that we're dealing with. And so we all have the challenge of putting off our former conversation, this old man, as he speaks of it here in verse 22. And he says that this old man is corrupted by deceitful lust. The diaglot says it's corrupted by deceitful desires. And he's not saying by this that the desires are necessarily always sinful, but he says they're deceitful. In other words, they're subtle. The desires of the flesh are not all bad, but they can be deceitful because they can lead us, if we allow them to, away from the heavenly things. To not put off this old man, this former conversation, brings grief to the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is looking toward heavenly things. That's where the new creature is directed toward. And the flesh is directed toward the earth. And the two are not in harmony much of the time. We need to put off as much as possible the former things so as not to bring grief to the Holy Spirit. And he says the way we do this is to be renewed in our mind. The heart and the mind is where this work really has to have its beginning. Only when it is there can then our actions and our words follow in an acceptable manner. It is in the mind where it has been said many times that the major battle lines are drawn in the Christian development of Christian character. And it is in the mind where we must gain the victories over this old man. But the Heavenly Father gives us many helps in this battle of our mind. He's given us the privilege of study, of meditation in the Lord's Word. He's given us the privilege of prayer and of communion with the Heavenly Father, to go to Him with our trials, with our difficulties. He's given us the opportunity and the means by which we can be of service. We can be active for the Heavenly Father. You know, and there's nothing like activity to help us keep our minds focused on the positive heavenly things as opposed to the earthly things. He gives us the opportunity for fellowship, meeting together with those of like precious faith. In our meetings, in conventions such as this, and in other ways. He gives us the opportunity through our experiences to focus those experiences and focus our response to those experiences on how God is dealing with us. All of these things bring renewal to the new mind. And as they bring renewal to the new mind, they help to displace the fleshly mind, the fleshly tendencies, which are centered primarily in self. You know, we go through periods of experiences in our life in which the Lord especially gives us renewals of various kinds. And I just wanted to share just a brief experience that we've been having in Florida with some of our brethren for the last several years, which has been, to all of us that have been a part of it, has been a great renewal for us, and we know it's been a blessing to those others that have been involved. And it has to do with a group of very special brethren that have just kind of come on the scene in the last 10 years or so. And that is our brethren in the Jacksonville and the St. Augustine area. You know, 10 years ago, there was no brethren there. And we found out over time that, my facts may be a little bit not quite straight here. The narrative may not be quite straight, but it's basically the way this has developed. We learned a number of years ago that first there was this maybe one isolated sister that was in this area. Then we found out not long after that that there was another lady who had heard the truth recently and had become interested. And then a man that had heard the truth in Jacksonville and had become interested. And then they sort of got together and they got in contact with our class, since we're the closest ones to that area. We're about 2 hours away from the Jacksonville and St. Augustine area. And they requested that perhaps we'd be able to send someone up there once in a while to help them out, to lead a study or to give a talk and to answer questions. So we began to do that. And, you know, they began to spread the word themselves. And this one brother, David Johnson, many of you, those of you from Florida certainly know him, he began witnessing to his family and to others. And, you know, the word spread. And, you know, that class up there now has over 20 members. And that's just in less than 10 years. And, you know, David has his brothers and his sisters and his niece and his and there's like four or five children in the class there now. They were meeting in a home, and now they've gotten so big they've got to meet in a little hall. And they're going to have a one-day convention this May, the first Sunday in May. And it's been a source of renewal and refreshment to all of us. As we have had the opportunity of sort of seeing it develop and be a little part of it ourselves. And it's fresh on my mind right now because I had the privilege, along with a couple of others in our class, of visiting those brethren last Sunday. And their zeal and their desire to learn the truth is just, you know, it's very refreshing. We had a study for an hour and a half, and we covered four questions out of a list of eight. In an hour and a half, but they were enthusiastic about discussing the truth and how it applied to them. This is mental renewal to us. These are the things that keep our focus sharp and they keep our minds focused on the spiritual things and away from that former conversation of the old man. The apostle continues in verse 24 that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. It's not enough to just be renewed in the spirit of our mind. He says we must put on the new man. And you know, I sort of think of this as the idea of we're putting on a garment to be seen by others. And it's the garment of the character likeness of our Lord. And this is not just a garment to be in our mind. That's where it starts. But our character needs to be seen of others. We are to be epistles known and read of men. Our actions and our words need to start showing the righteousness and the holiness and the newness of mind that we have begun to develop. And again, to not give evidence of this, if there's no outward evidence of our life that we have put on the new man, then we would have to wonder ourselves whether or not our life and our character is bringing grief to the Holy Spirit. Verse 25 says, wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. And we might say, well, we don't lie. He says, put away lying. Bible students don't lie. But, you know, I think there's a more subtle thought here. And the word lying in this verse is the Greek word pseudo. You know what pseudo means? It means fake or, you know, imitation, not the real thing. And it really has the thought of hypocrisy, a life of hypocrisy. You know, appearing as one thing, but really being something else or someone else. And certainly this should not have a place in our lives. We must put away any sort of pseudo character that we might have. We must speak truthfully and let our life speak truthfully as to what is in our heart and in our mind, and let it flow forth from us in our words and in our actions. And to not do this, to be pseudo-Christians, as it were, would certainly be grieving to the Holy Spirit. Be ye angry, sin not. This is sort of a puzzling statement. I like the Diaglot translation. It says, when angry, do not sin. You know, I think the Diaglot is sort of telling us, you know, that Paul's not authorizing us to be angry all the time. He says, be angry and sin not. What he's saying is, when you are angry, do not sin. And perhaps we can think of it this way. All of us should have an anger for sin in any form. We hate sin. The Heavenly Father hates sin. Our Lord Jesus hates sin. Whether it's in ourselves or when we see it in the world, no matter where we see sin, it is a terrible thing. That's where our anger needs to be directed, is towards sin and not the sinner. And in fact, the only time that we were to ever exercise any, we might call, proper anger toward a sinner would only be as a means to try and help them. To be angry at a sinner just for the sake of being angry, or just for the sake of letting off steam, as it were, or for the purpose of judging others, would be bringing grief to the Holy Spirit. And he says, don't let the sun go down upon any, if there is any anger or wrath, whether justified or whether perhaps not justified, do not let the sun go down upon that. And that's a marvelous principle. And this is like God. You know, God has been dealing with a fallen race for thousands of years. And he's been very patient with this old fallen race. And he's not going to let the sun go down upon his wrath. He's going to provide the opportunity and the means by which mankind can be lifted up out of this quagmire that they're in. He has not let the sun go down upon his wrath, and neither should we. Neither give place to the devil. And I think the thought is here, don't give Satan easy opportunities. He's a big enough foe for us to try and deal with. Let's not do anything to make his job easier. And let us not be defensive with the adversary. Let us be like Jesus was and be very assertive. Go on the offense with the devil. And that's the way Jesus was with his three temptations. He immediately answered the temptation with a, thus saith the Lord. And Satan left him in that particular experience. Could not move Jesus one iota from his steadfastness. And it was because Jesus was quick, he was decisive, and didn't leave a toehold for the adversary. And so we too, through being assertive in our character and in our words and our thoughts, let us put Satan on his heels rather than him putting us on our heels. We should claim the promise of James 4:7, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. On the contrary, if we are passive, with the adversary, that will grieve the Holy Spirit. Verse 28, let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Well, here again, we might pose the question, well, we don't steal. How do we steal? Well, you know, what Paul is really saying, if you look at the verse as a whole, he's talking about one who works versus one who doesn't work. You know, even in the world, a non-worker steals from his employer. You ever worked with anyone who did that? I've seen a few over the years. A non-worker steals from his employer. And from a spiritual standpoint, a spiritual sense, we cannot expect the blessing and approval of the Lord if we're not working for Him. Or if we're only giving a half-hearted effort in our work for Him. You know, Israel had a problem with that. And you know what God said? He said, you're robbing me. You're stealing from me. Malachi 3, verses 8 and 9. And they asked, well, how are we stealing? They didn't even see it in themselves. He says, in your tithes and in your offerings, ye have robbed me, even this whole nation. And what about our works that we are engaged in? Who are they to benefit for the most part? Ourselves? No. Well, there is benefit, certainly. There is spiritual benefit to ourselves from being active and engaged in the Lord's work. But in the main, the benefit is to be for others. That he may have to give to him that needeth. That's the standard. And, you know, we have a lot of beautiful examples of those who are working for the Lord. We have a lot of examples right in this very room of those who have been working and are continuing to work for the Lord each and every day. We have our faithful brethren at the Dawn who are doing this. We have brethren working throughout the country to help this effort. We have brethren in Chicago working in the Chicago Press to spread the word of truth. We have brethren here in this class putting on this convention who are working for the Lord and for the brethren. We have pilgrim service, and we have brethren in this room who have been actively engaged in that service for many years. We have our own ecclesia activities that each of us have. And we have our individual activities for the Lord and the truth. We have brethren who are engaged in the use of modern technology to make the discourses and truth information available to brethren throughout the earth. And we have the opportunity of even holding up the hands, if nothing else, and praying for those who are more directly used in the Lord's service. You know, and we're not all working on the same exact thing, but we're all working to bring honor and glory to the Heavenly Father, and that's what's so important. We talk a lot amongst the Lord's people about waiting on the Lord, and we are waiting on the Lord. We are waiting for our return, Lord, to finish the work of gathering His elect, gathering the wheat into the barn, and of setting up His kingdom of peace upon this earth. But you know, as we wait for the Lord, we're not to be idle. We shouldn't be thinking of ourselves as just standing at a bus stop somewhere waiting for the Lord to come by and take us home to heaven. No, we wait on the Lord. We wait for His direction by being active in His work and in His service. And it's not only an activity in the service of spreading the truth or of witnessing or of ministering to the brethren, but it's also activity within our own character of developing the fruits and the graces of the Spirit. And if we're not engaged, if we're not active Christians, then we are like the one who is stealing from his employer, which for us is our Heavenly Father. Remember, he says in the first verse, this is the vocation that we've been called to. If we're called to a vocation, that means we should be working, not just sitting idly by, waiting for the Lord to say, well, you've sat there long enough, I'll take you to heaven now. Now, verse 29, let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that may minister grace unto the hearers. Corrupt words have absolutely no place coming out of our mouth, and that's just the first step. But he says good words, words which edify, words which build up, must take their place. Words that result in a ministering to our hearers. Words that specifically are designed to help others, to build up, to edify, and not to tear down. The diglot says, rendering the last part of this 29th verse, that it may confer a benefit to the hearers. You know, we talked a few moments ago about some of the works that we should be engaged in as we are active for the Lord. Well, one of the works that we should not be engaged in is analyzing and being critical and judgmental of the works of others. And we're saddened when we see in some cases that there appears that there sometimes are those who would maybe rather judge the work of this group or that group as their primary focus of work. And we're reminded of the words of James, the fourth chapter, verses 11 and 12, where James says, speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law. Well, you're not being active in the right way, but you're a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Or we could say, who art thou that judgest the work or the activity of another? And of course, verse 30 is kind of our theme text. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption or deliverance. And the apostle sort of concludes this chapter by going back through almost a laundry list of characteristics. First, in verse 31, the negative side, those things that would grieve the Holy Spirit, and then in verse 32, ending up with the positive. Verse 31 says, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. You know, as you look up the definitions of these words, these are really serious things. Bitterness, for instance, means poison. Wrath means passion, fierceness. Anger means violent passion. Clamor means outcry, tumult. Evil speaking means blasphemy. Malice means depravity. These are terrible things, and we might, on the one hand, find it hard to imagine that these could even be possible amongst the consecrated. And yet, as we said earlier, this is who Paul is speaking to. These are all things that, if practiced, bring terrible grief to the Holy Spirit, and certainly not the marks of the sealing of the Spirit. Rather, though, as verse 32 says, be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Notice in verse 31, he mentioned six characteristics that would bring grief to the Holy Spirit. And in verse 32, he only mentions three things. And I think I take out of that, you know, we can get rid of a lot of things that would grieve the Holy Spirit by just doing a few simple things, by being kind, by being tender-hearted, and by being forgiven. And if we can have those types of attitudes in our character and display those to others, it's going to go a long way toward putting away from us those marks of character that would bring grief to the Holy Spirit. Because God has shown us these characteristics, even when we were yet sinners. And so, we have a vocation. We have a job to do. We've been called to that job of being faithful to our vows of consecration. There is work to be done, work within us and work without. And a big part of that work is to do those things, to develop that new mind and to develop the character traits and words and actions that will seal us and mark us as sealed by the Holy Spirit, as opposed to those that would grieve the Holy Spirit. And if we do this, we can sort of mark out the first part of that 30th verse, because we will have conquered that with the Lord's help. But we will then be sealed unto the day and in the day of our deliverance. May the Lord add his blessing.